We are in a series called Six Promises to Live By in 2016. In fact, we're in the final week of that series. We've looked at the promise of God's guidance in this year as we seek Him with our whole heart and all that we do. We've looked at the promise of Christ's love and how that, as we respond to it, can lead us to eternal life. We looked at the promise that this year we will reap what we will sow and how that can change our relationships, our spiritual life, as well as our finances. We explored the promise that if you lose your life for the sake of Christ and His kingdom, that we will then find them. And then the past weekend, we looked at the promise that God is our ever-present help in the times of temptation so that we can rely on Him and He will show us a way out. And today we come to the last of the six promises, which means next weekend we'll be kicking off a new series called Over, and Mark and Matt and some of our teaching team will lead us through that as well. Well, David Peterson is a retired pastor up in Spokane, Washington, and he was telling a story one time where he was prepping for an upcoming weekend teaching message, and he was doing this in his home office, and his little daughter at the time came into the office and asked him a question, just said, "Hey, Daddy, can we play? Can we play?" And Peterson answered, he said, "Well, actually, honey, I'm awfully sorry about this, sweetheart, but right now I'm in the middle of preparing this message. I can play in about an hour. In about an hour, I can play." And she said, "Okay, Dad, then, Daddy, when you're finished, I'm going to give you a great big hug. I'm going to give you a great big hug when you're finished." And he said, "Wow, thank you very much. Like, I'm really looking forward to that." And so she went towards the door of his office, home office, but then he said she did an immediate U-turn and came back and gave him kind of a bone-breaking chiropractic hug. And Peterson said to his little daughter, he said, "Honey, listen, you said you were going to give me a hug. That was an awesome hug. You said you were going to give me a hug after I finished." And she said, "I know, Daddy. I just wanted you to know a little bit of what you have to look forward to." Well, one of the meanings of Christmas is that God wants us to know through the first coming how much we have to look forward to in His great second coming. And so today we're going to look at the final promise to live by in 2016, the promise that Christ made that He will return. And when He returns, He will return to judge and make all things right. And so we're going to look at the promise of Christ's second coming, what that means, why it matters, and how it can change how we will live in 2016. We're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So, Father, thank You that You're a good God. And that, in many ways, is the question of our life. Do we believe there's a God, and do we believe that He's good and that He's knowable? Thank You for sending Your Son to show us Your goodness and to make a way for us to know You. I pray now that You would speak to us through Your Word, and that Your Word would challenge and provoke us, comfort and heal us, teach us and instruct us. God, I pray that we would, as we hear this promise, that we would chew on it a bit, and that it would then change the way we live. It would change what we feel. It would change how we act this week, this month, this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins you got on the way in, hopefully. And there's, if you flip to the center section, you'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can fill out throughout our time together, and then the scripture passages that we will be looking at throughout our time together today. Well, sometimes when you want to move forward, you have to look backwards. I think it's something that we all know. And as we've seen, that God is a God of promises. Many of the promises of God are conditional. They're not all conditional. There are a few that are unconditional, but probably 98% of the promises of God in Scripture are conditional, which means that they're covenantal and that we have a role to play, we have a part to play, and that if we do our part, God never fails to live up to His part of the conditional promise. In fact, in the Old Testament, near the end of his life, there was a guy named Joshua who had been leading the nation of Israel during that chapter in their history, and he reflects back at the end of his life on God's promises to the nation of Israel, and here's what he observed. He says this in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45, "Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but Tom, that was back then history. What does that have to do with me now? Here's how that helps us now. Our faith is built when we understand that God has a perfect track record and his promises to others throughout history, even if those promises weren't specifically transferred to us. Because when we see how God works in the lives of others or throughout history, it gives us greater confidence in his character and nature. Because his promises aren't just words that he says on a whim. They're the overflow of the nature and the majesty and the glory of who he is. So the reason that this helps us is that we see that this God who makes promises also makes good on what he has promised to those whom he had promised. As we said last week, and God never makes a promise that is too good to be true, because God is so good, so true, and so powerful. In our culture, we have this saying, put your money where your mouth is. In effect, if you really believe something, put your money on it, bet your money on it. I think God takes it a step further in the scriptures, and he's saying, listen, if you really believe I'm good, if you really believe I'm true, if you really believe I'm powerful, put your life where my promises are. Begin to live by them if you genuinely trust me. And if you do that, your life will begin to take on a different character and nature. It'll begin to take on the nature of hope and love and goodness and faith and comfort and grace, because that is the nature of who our God is. Now, there are a lot of different passages in the New Testament that talk about the second coming of Christ. But I'm going to focus in just on one chapter, the whole chapter that deals with it extensively, from one of the epistles written by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 is what we're going to look at. And it begins this way. It's there for you in the bulletin. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says this: most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And I want to walk us through three points that we're going to draw out from this chapter. And the first point is this, is that history has a habit of proving wrong those who scoff at God's word. If you know God's word well and you know history well, what you tend to see is that in every generation there are scoffers, and if you wait long enough, the scoffers are proven wrong by history. They scoff at God's word, and in the midst of that, they say, whatever, every generation is a different thing. They say, well, I don't think that's true. I don't think God's word's true there. But if you wait long enough in history, you begin to see that history aligns itself with what God's word has said all along. Now, in the biblical view of unfolding history, we are in the last days. We are in the last days. In the kind of timeline of biblical timeline, creation has happened. The fall has happened. Jesus Christ has come the first time. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Christ. And we live in the days, which are called the last days in Scripture, which is the time frame after the kingdom was first inaugurated, but prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, with me saying that we live in the last days and this series being titled Six Promises to Live By in 2016, I am not saying that the second coming is going to happen in 2016. It might, but I'm not saying that. But when the scriptures talk about that we live in these last days, it's talking about the time after the kingdom was inaugurated before the second coming. And so we live within that time frame. God never tells us how long that time period will be. And people who try to predict that, whether they're Christians trying to predict it or non-Christians, have been wrong every single time. And so personally, I think it's a waste of time to try to predict what God has not revealed to us. I often wonder why people do that. Sometimes people, for example, I put up that I was going to be teaching on this in social media, and so people ask me, like, are you going to be making any predictions, you know? And, you know, it's like, I think that's a strange cottage industry to get into, because everybody who's predicted in the past has been wrong. In fact, Christ himself says that no one knows the time except the Father himself, and so why would we get into that? But instead, we want to grab onto this promise and understand what good things there are for us. So biblically, we live in the last days. I always wonder why people want a prediction. In fact, I asked one of the guys who asked me one time about that, like, when exactly do you think it's going to happen? I said to him, I said, would you live differently if you knew it was going to happen this year? Because if you would live differently if you knew the second coming was going to happen this year, you should start living differently now, because your ending point might happen this year. You might drive home, and on the way home, get hit by a car. You might have a heart attack. Who knows what might happen? And so if you're thinking, I would live differently if I knew the end was coming, if I knew my end was coming or the second coming was about to occur, I would live differently. I think the question is, then why aren't you living that way now? See, biblically speaking, we live in the last days. We don't know exactly how long that time frame will be. Peter is saying, as we wait for God to make good on the promise of the second coming, people will arise who become scoffers, who mock the truth. That's the first thing, to follow their own desires. See, the motivation is they want to follow their own desires, but in order to do that, they have to mock the truth, because then that makes them feel like I can be my own judge now, because there's no judge that's going to come and judge me. In other words, they think because everything has remained the same, they don't think God's word will become true. Now, back whenever this was being written by Peter in the first century, Aristotle's teachings, Aristotle lived a couple hundred years before that, were still a major influence back then. And he and his followers taught people that the universe and matter were eternal. In other words, he taught that the universe did not have a beginning. And from Aristotle's teaching came the rise of philosophers and back then scientists who taught something called the static state theory. The static state theory of science would basically say that the universe and matter has always existed for eternity and will always exist moving forward into eternity. It never had a beginning and it will have no end. And so some commentators think that Peter is actually dealing with the effects of the Aristotelian scoffers who were saying, in essence, everything has stayed the same. It's stable, static state theory. The universe is just kind of what it is. Matter is eternal. There's no arc to history. It's not headed anywhere. Everything has remained the same. In fact, for thousands of years, that was kind of the consensus of what reality was in the universe and in cosmology. That the universe had no beginning and it was headed to no end. Now, the biblical worldview actually held up a very contrasting viewpoint, which said actually God created in the beginning, and there was a beginning, and there was a beginning that is moving through an arc of time, and then at that point, at some point, it's going to come to the second coming, at which point God will then recreate a new heaven and a new earth. People who believe the biblical worldview were mocked as being outdated or unsophisticated or not educated or unfashionable or out of touch with reality. And that continued on for many, many, many years. But what's been interesting is the more that we discover about the universe, the more we see that Aristotle and the proponents of the universe and the idea that the universe had no beginning were absolutely wrong. In fact, in the mid-1900s, Edwin Hubble, maybe you've heard of the Hubble telescope, made some observations about the expanding rate of the universe, from which they work backwards into the idea of the Big Bang theory, which essentially shows that there was a time at which the universe had a beginning. In other words, as our science of cosmology becomes more sophisticated it becomes, the more aligns with what God's word had said all along. Peter refutes those scoffers of his days by saying this in verse 5. He says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. And they are kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. And in effect, Peter is saying that there was a beginning point at which God intervened and created, and along the way, God has intervened throughout creation. So it is reasonable to trust him when he declares that he will intervene again by the power of the second coming. The cultural elites of Peter's day scoffed at that, but they were proven wrong by God's word, which was then confirmed later on in 1900s, whenever we got to the point where we could see that the universe was expanding. What God's word has said all along was reality. The cultural elites scoffed at God's word, but history and science in due time has proven the scoffers wrong and God's word correct. So the first thing is that history has a habit of proving wrong those who scoff at God's word. The second thing is this. When we speak about the second coming of Christ, God's delay in the second coming is not because he's forgetful, it's because he's kind. The question of the promise of the coming of Christ naturally raises the question of why it hasn't happened yet. Now, I don't want you to kind of take this as like, hey, this is absolutely the exact reason why. But personally, I just want to share my personal opinion on this. Personally, I think the reason that it hasn't happened yet has something to do with these words of Jesus from Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this, "The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it, and then the end will come." So my reading of that means that literally all the nations, in the Greek, the word there is ethne, all the ethnic groups will hear about the gospel, and then the end will come. And depending on who you listen to, the people that study these things and pay attention to this, about two-thirds of the people groups in the world have now heard the gospel. So we've come a long way in 2,000 years, but there's still a lot more work to be done. But it is interesting that the New Testament has now been translated into the languages that cover 94% of the world's population. And so now part of the challenge is, how do we help get what has already been translated into a language that they can understand into the hands of those people? It's really a funding issue, and as we generously give, we're able to help make that happen as we distribute God's word out into the world around us. Peter answers the question of why it hasn't happened this way. He says, beginning in verse 8, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord really isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment." Now, a little side note here. Scoffers throughout the generations used to scoff at this passage as well. They used to scoff at it because they would say, look, why would you believe this book? Why would you believe these writings? Why would you believe that this is God's word? Because it appears to speak that time is elastic. That time, which we back then knew wasn't elastic, we knew it was just stable, that it didn't expand or contract, we knew that it didn't change. Here, it seems to say that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's speaking to the elasticity of time. And we can't get into it right now, and I'm no expert on this, but cutting-edge science is indicating that the laws of nature are such that time itself will bend due to the differences in gravity or velocity. It's part of Einstein's theory of relativity. In other words, the more we understand about the nature of time and space and the time-space continuum, the more they align with what biblical theology has said all along. And again, what we see, the more accurate and sophisticated we come in our understanding of the universe, the more that understanding of the universe is aligning with what God's word has told us all along. Now, some of you might be thinking, listen, Tom, next thing you're going to be saying is that quantum mechanics kind of backs up the passages that indicate the resurrected Jesus was able to walk through walls. Actually, quantum mechanics does that as well, but that's a point for another day. Let's just say the more you know about modern scientific cosmology, quantum physics, and biblical theology, the more you see that they're aligning. But back to the main point here, is that God's delay on his promise is because of his kindness, because of his love, not because of his forgetfulness. But notice, this isn't just kind of some kind of out there matter, some esoteric matter that doesn't matter, because what we're seeing here from Peter is he's saying that what you believe about the future and how it unfolds will change how you live now. Because in this passage, what he says is that the scoffers will scoff at God's words so that they can follow their own desires. And the thinking of the scoffers goes like this. Well, it's always been this way. It'll always be this way. God will not intervene. So we can do whatever we want. So really now we are the judge. We're the judge. And we judge what's right. And we determine for ourselves, or we determine for others around us, what is right. But believers in Christ can't believe that. We wouldn't be able to adhere to that. Instead, what we would say is, actually, when you look at history, it hasn't always gone on like it's going on right now. God has intervened and will intervene, and so we seek to do his will on earth as it is in heaven, because he is the judge and we are not. The second coming means that the culture and the scoffers are not the judge. It means they will be judged, and it means we will be judged too. God's justice compels history, as we know it to come to a close, for God to judge and make things right. But his kindness and love delays that as long as possible, so that as many as possible would have ample time to hear the gospel and to repent. Brings us to the third point from this passage, which is this: when there is hope for the future, there is power for the present. When you have hope for the future, it actually changes the way and the amount of power you have to live in the present. What does this actually look like? There's a guy named Todd Whitmore. He was a professor at Notre Dame, and he observed how having hope in the future can lead to incredible deeds of earthly goodness. This happened through his time in a refugee camp after a war in Uganda that had dragged on for about 20 years. Whitmore moved to the refugee camps in northern Uganda to hear the stories of a displaced group of people called the Akali people. And he noticed when he got there amongst the Akali people that most of the people who had moved into the refugee camps to help them were Christians. And even more, what he discovered was that the most practical and the most helpful workers amongst these refugees, amongst the Akali people, the people that had come to help them, were the people who were the most heavenly minded. He actually coined a term for them, and he called them the reasonable apocalyptists, because the Christian workers who thought the most about the future and God's intervention at the end of history were the ones that were most motivated to take the most sacrifices to do the most good for these refugee people. Because they believed that God would intervene, they also believed that it was worthwhile to work for good now. You see, this idea that history is headed somewhere to the point of God's ultimate intervention and judgment, judging and making things right, righting the wrongs that are happening in this world, it's never an escapist fantasy. Instead, our ethics and our view of how things will end are always intertwined in Scripture. Our ethics and our eschatology, that word meaning the study of end things, are always intertwined in the Scriptures. Think of it this way. During the NFL season, I hardly ever get to watch the Pittsburgh Steelers play live because they play in the East Coast time and I'm here on Sunday mornings. And so I actually have the games that are taped. And so then when I go home in the afternoon, I'm able to watch the games that have already occurred. And usually, I don't know the outcome, but often somebody will say, hey, well, you were preaching, I got bored, so I pulled up my NFL app, and did you know the Steelers did really well today? And so sometimes when I get home, I already know the outcome of the game. So I sit there knowing the outcome of the game, but when I know the outcome of the game, particularly if it's a good outcome of the game and the good team wins, then what I do is I will watch the game even though I already know the outcome. I will watch the game, but what I've noticed is that when I watch the game, already knowing how the game ends, it changes my present experience of watching the game. If they're going to win, if I know they're going to win, then no matter how bad it looks at halftime, I can still be in a joyful, happy mood. Now, why is that? Because knowing how the future turns out affects my present reality. No matter how bad it looks right now, if I know the ending, it gives me the power to live through the low point when they're losing in a joyful, happy mood because I understand the future, and that imports power into my present reality. In other words, once you know how the end turns out, it tells you how to live right now. It actually informs your emotions right now. It actually changes your dynamics right now. That's what the scriptures are telling us. Continuing on in 2 Peter, he says it this way: since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, meaning you know the future, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in flames, but we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. See, we have this promise of Christ coming again, and then we're looking forward, those of us who are in Christ, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth that has been promised, a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be filled with God's righteousness, meaning that there will be no sin, there will be no sadness, there will be no shame, no guilt, there will be no suffering, there will be no death. There'll be nothing that makes us think, God, why does it have to be that way? But instead, we'll only think, I can't believe it is only like this way. We have the promise of Christ and this new coming of the second coming and the second heaven and the new earth. We know how the game ends, so even if the scoreboard doesn't look great at halftime, we can live holy and expectant lives. And if we have this kind of lively expectation that the scriptures want us to have, then we live a holy life, and whatever the immediate consequences, we will face them and sacrifice in the midst of them because we are expectant of the ultimate reward that the temporal losses won't compare to. See, the promise of this passage of the whole entire chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, is pretty breathtaking when you think about it. Because on one hand, we have this vision of the earth as we know it dissolving into a fireball, along with all of the accomplishments and monuments of human culture are shaken, and that shakes our security to the extent that we are invested in this age. But on the other hand, we have this idea that our lives, to the degree that they are holy, may speed along the coming of Christ and move up the whole timetable of the universe. It produces an awesome, humbling privilege. And Peter hopes that these two images together will prod those who desire to know Christ and follow him to live a life in light of the promise of Christ coming again, so that our holy living will in fact speed it along, for that's God's holy sovereign will. Critics can say that Christians sometimes can be so heavenly minded we do no earthly good, but it's only an uneducated critic who doesn't know history that can make that claim. The real crisis followers of Jesus must be concerned about isn't being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. The real crisis is being so unheavenly minded that we do far less good on this earth than we could. You see, the more heavenly minded we become, the more focused we become on the new heaven and the new earth, and the more we clearly understand what God's reign will look like, the more we begin to live and pull that into this place here and now. The more we understand that the new heaven and new earth will have people gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the more we begin to live into relationships that reconcile the races here on earth. Why do we do that? We do that because we're pulling the future into our present reality. We do it because Christ has said, one day, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray that, but he also taught us to live that. If you understand that one day there won't be poverty, one day if you understand there won't be grief, there won't be suffering, then you come and you have a heart for the poor. Then you come and you have a heart for those who grieve to comfort them in their loss, in their grief, in their suffering. Why? Because you're pulling the future into the present reality. You're pulling the kingdom forward into your life here and now, into the lives of others, and that is how the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the real crisis for us isn't that we're too heavenly minded so we don't do any earthly good. History doesn't tell us that. The real crisis is that if we were more heavenly minded, we would do a lot more good than we're doing right now in our everyday life. So what are the takeaways for life from this promise? First thing I would say is be on guard against the scoffers. In every generation, there's something or many things that people will scoff at God's word in that generation. It changes from generation to generation with the zeitgeist of the age, but let me just tell you that that happens over and over and over again. Let me give you Peter's word on this one. He continues on and says this, I'm warning you ahead of time, dear friends, be on guard so that you won't be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. Scoffers in every generation will scoff. This isn't the first generation that has scoffed. It's not going to be the last generation that scoffed. And scoffers, history, in due time, prove wrong. So you don't have to let yourself be carried away by their scoffing and their wickedness. History will prove them wrong time and time again, as it has. The second thing I would say is this, is that God's goodness is so great that he desires that no one would be destroyed. However, his justice means that the delay won't be forever. now is the time to repent. I don't love that word. That word provokes all sorts of scary images for us. But the reality is the reason that we're called to repent is because God loves us so much. He wants us to live now as we would live for always. He wants us to live now, experience the goodness and the joy of living as we were created to live. The second coming won't be like the first one. It's not going to be meek and mild. There is a judge. It's not me. It's not you. It's not our culture. It's not the media. It's not your family. It's not your boss. And it's not your enemies. It's God. And God will be the judge to which we all must give an account of our lives. In his kindness, he gives us time. In his justice, the time won't last forever. Christ told his followers that he was going to prepare a place for them. The new heaven and the new earth is a prepared place for a prepared people. So let me ask you, are you prepared? And are you doing all that you can do to help others be prepared? The third thing I would say, just as a practical takeaway on this promise, is this. The best way to prepare for the coming of Christ in the future is to live by the teachings of Christ now. One day, only justice and mercy and goodness and love will rule. Why not live that now? Why not pull that reality into our present now? As Peter references the kind of lives that we live, they not only look forward to the day, but he hints at the idea that as we live lives of holiness, it actually accelerates or hurries that day along. And while we live that way, we trust ourselves to a just judge who will reward us for our trust and our lives live from that trust. And while we wait, we can take comfort for those of us in Christ that no matter how dark it gets, there will be a day when the good will be great and the evil will be gone. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of what Jesus Christ is doing, and because of what Jesus Christ will do. You see, the promise of the second coming, the promise of this new heavens and the new earth, is a promise of hope that through the persecution, through the suffering, through the confusion, through the pain, through the waiting that Christians face, that God will win. And because God wins, we can rejoice no matter what the score looks like at halftime. Let's pray. I want to ask the worship leaders to come up on both sides. And so, God, we ask now, would you help apply this to our lives? Maybe for some of you, you just need to be reminded again that God's word is reliable. Yes, scoffers are going to scoff from every generation, but history time and again proves them wrong. Not just on this point, but on many points that we could look at. Be on guard against the scoffers. Don't be carried away by the wickedness of their thinking, the naivete of their thinking, the arrogance of their thinking. But instead, live a life where you grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Others of you, what you need to hear is that God loves you so much that he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but his justice won't be delayed forever. Maybe for you, you've never given your life to Christ, and you need to do that now. Your entire life is going to one day be laid bare before him, and you will have to give an account for it. And that's true for those of us in Christ and those of us not in Christ. But for those of us in Christ, Christ will stand and say, I've covered those acts, I've covered those thoughts with my blood by my grace. If you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that. You can say, God, I want to stand before you with Christ at my side as my advocate and my defender. So take my life, my past, my present, my future. I give it all to you, Christ. Be my one defense. Take all of my sin to the cross and give me all of your righteousness. Fill me with your spirit that I might follow you all the days of my life. Listen, gang, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, would you let one of the pastors know, or maybe somebody that you came with or somebody else that you know, maybe at a life group or a Bible study table this week, you could just share with someone and say, hey, I prayed that prayer. You know, this call to repent from 2 Peter, it's not just for non-Christians. In fact, Peter was writing to Christians. So let me ask you, church, those of you who are followers of Christ, is there anywhere in your life right now where God would bring that gentle conviction that you need to repent of something? Maybe it was an attitude. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's the way you're handling a situation. Maybe it's the way you view someone else, or maybe it's the way you view yourself. Where do you need to repent? Where do you need to say, God, I turn back to you. I confess that sin to you, and I ask you, God, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. God will do that because he loves you that much. Is there anywhere where your lives, when you look at them, you would say, that's not really a holy way to live. That's not really a godly way to live. And as a follower of Christ, it's time for me to step up and live out the word that I believe. And maybe for others of us, you just need to be reminded that God hasn't asked us to try to predict and figure out all the particular ways that the second coming will occur, but instead that we live with that hope in mind, pulling forward into our lives now the power that that provides, that we begin to live now by the teachings of Christ. Where might you live now in a greater way of justice? Where might you live now in a greater way of mercy? Where might you live now in a greater way of love or goodness? As you do that, you're not just praying, God, one day may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You actually become one of the ways that that occurs. You actually pull that future reality into our present age in a greater way. And let me remind you, church, with great hope, that no matter what it looks like now, no matter what the scoreboard says at halftime, in the end, God wins. The future will be great. The worst that is happening will not be the last that happens for those of us in Christ. And because of that, you can live with hope and joy, with love and peace this week, this month, and this year. In Jesus.